And we're going to read down through chapter 2, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13 through the 10th verse of the next chapter, chapter 2. We're looking this morning at Paul's perspective of the Jerusalem Council. We looked at the Jerusalem Council for 2 weeks, got a handle on how God is changing things. Now we're going to look at the personal perspective of Paul himself from Galatians, the book of Galatians. We start in the 13th verse, chapter 1. For you have heard of my conversation or manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. Now, this is translated Jews' religion. It's one word. In the Greek, we'd simply say in Judaism. In Judaism. That's what the Greek word is, in Judaism. And by the way, we're not going to get there today. But we plan on moving on past verse 10 next week, Lord willing, and we're going to see that what these law teachers were doing is the verbal form of Judaism. They were Judaizing. They wanted to put on other believers the lifestyle that they were brought up under and had not yet realized that God was changing. So that's who the Judaizers are and Judaizing. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion here in Judaism above my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, now these are important, notice the time phrases in these verses. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Now, he's emphasizing this is important, and I'm not giving you a stretcher. I'm not elaborating or glorifying or expanding this. This is what really happened. Afterwards, verse 30 or 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God by means of me. Verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up according to revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately or individually to them which were of reputation, of that were notable, that had an opinion. They were opinionated, or people held them in high opinion, high esteem. Lest by any means I met with them, lest by any means I should run or had run without a purpose. Excuse me. Not without a purpose, it's without content. We'll get to that when we come to this verse. That I'd run or that I should run or had run without a purpose. Or excuse me, without content. We'll get it right here. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person or face. For they who seemed had an opinion added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they, now this is speaking of not these false brethren that were brought in, but the apostles. But contrarywise, when they, the apostles, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, or concerning the uncircumcision, was committed unto me as a gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace of God was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only, this is the exception, in them dealing with the Jews, with the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. I had a desire for that. Okay. Last week we were looking at Acts chapter 15, and the Jerusalem Council is really the beginning of recognition by the church, recognition by the apostles, those we're going to see three of them mentioned here, Peter, James, and John. They're going to recognize that there's a transition starting. There's a change of how to live according to our day-to-day life as a believer. They're beginning to see that. And they came up with a conclusion we saw last week, and the conclusion was that for the Jewish Christians, they would continue to try to attempt to keep to live under the Mosaic law. But as far as these Gentiles who were coming to initial salvation through faith, they wouldn't require that they become circumcised or that they keep the Mosaic law. There's only four rules that they wanted them to observe, and it was for the sake of these Gentile Christians not to offend the Jewish brethren. And that was not to eat meat offered to idols, not to eat blood, not to eat things strangled, and that kind of all goes somewhat together. But it's in relating to temples. Now, when you get to the book of the letter to the Corinthian church, there Paul talks about eating meat that's offered to idols. And if your guest, your host, your unbelieving host there in Corinth doesn't indicate that this meat has been offered to idols, don't ask any questions. Well, if it was offered to idols, doesn't that make a difference whether you ask a question or not? No! Because remember what the Lord told Peter at Joppa? What I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. So they can say yabba-dabba-doo up there at the Corinthian temple. And it doesn't hurt that meat, doesn't change the meat at all. So don't ask. But if they tell you, then don't do it. Then don't eat of it. But not for your conscience because, oh, now I'm offended because it's been offered. No, it's for their conscience, your guests, because what they want to do, if they tell you what they're trying to do, is let you know this is a part of our worship. And this meat was from our worship service and so forth. And under those circumstances, you go, well, I don't participate in that God that you acknowledge. Now, I want to be a good neighbor to you. And we help each other. We clean each other's sidewalk. I was going to say in the wintertime, does it snow in Corinth? I don't know. Anyway, we're neighbors, and you've invited me and so forth, but I can't take that step. That's why. So one of the requirements at the Jerusalem Council, don't eat meat offered to idols. That is knowingly. Unknowingly, doesn't make a difference. In fact, I don't know if I was invited to a unbeliever's place and they started to explain, now Mark, this meat came from, I go, la, 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 are you done yet? Are you done? I want to eat that meat. And I can't if you tell me that it was offered to idols. So the problem isn't with me and my conscience, it's with them. That was for unbelieving Gentiles, but the conclusion at Jerusalem was for believing Jews who were still operating their daily life by law. And then the fourth thing was avoid fornication, and that is a broad general range of illicit conjugal relationship. And anything you can think of from the Old Testament that was conjugally wrong with other people of the opposite sex, of people of the same sex, or even of animals. It's all under that general terminology. It's a broad term. So stay away from fornication, from illicit physical relationships. And if you do these things, you fare well. That was the conclusion. But you see, this was just the beginning. Paul is going to agree to this. Now, what Paul is having a problem with is when Galatians was written, and I was looking at this in several commentaries and books and so forth, they don't really know when Galatians was written. The council at Jerusalem to decide this question, how Gentile Christians should live their daily Christian life, that took place around 50 A.D. That was after Paul's first missionary journey. So they think that these churches in Galatia, and this is he saw those churches on his first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, Silas Paul went to confirm those churches on the second missionary journey. And it's thought by biblical students, we'll call them, I hate to use the word scholar because then they think that they're bigger than we are, and all they have to do is give you their... By the way, when you read a commentary, just because a person says, this is what I think it says, or this is what it says, unless you can see it for yourself, and when I say you see it for yourself, let's step back a little bit, it's really the Holy Spirit is going, that makes sense with all the other scriptures that you know. Now, there may be other scriptures that you don't know that you need to know. That's one of those shelf items. You'll be back again, put it on the shelf, you'll come back. So when somebody says something in a commentary or from the pulpit, you only take it in as this is what it really means when the Holy Spirit adds his amen or it is so to you. And in doing so, you're going to have to understand this in relationship to other scriptures that come to your mind or are brought to your mind as you study through scripture. And so if it all fits, then the Holy Spirit can amen, if so. So the conclusion at the Jerusalem Council, the only church council given in Scripture, the conclusion was this. Jewish Christians, we're going to keep living under the law. Those weaker Christians, the Gentile Christians, we won't put that burden. Remember what Peter, he was the first of the three speakers at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He said, we nor our fathers could bear this yoke. Why are we going to put this on them? Okay, we won't put this burden on them, but we will. So Jewish Christians, their Christian life was, we're still under the law, and it's difficult, and it's a burden. It's a yoke. In fact, Paul's going to use the word in the Galatian letter, bondage. You're under bondage to the law, to the dictates of the law. That's speaking of that is onerous. that it's difficult. Under grace, there's no difficulty because the Holy Spirit is bearing the burden. Now, we've been through the Christian life to the extent, I'm just generally encapsulating, that grace provides God's enablement, His power, to be able to do what you couldn't do on your own, under your own strength, under these expectations and rules. So that was the conclusion. And in this council, Paul is there. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 15, I'm going to read the verses 1 and 2 and then down to verse 12. He's at Antioch at this time, having finished his first missionary journey, and he's spending some time now back in Antioch. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the question is, did they mean initial salvation? It could have been. If it was initial salvation, these fellows had already heard that they were believers. In fact, Luke, who writes Acts, in verse 1 of chapter 15, says that these men from Judea taught the brethren. Now, I don't know if these men thought that they were brethren yet, but Luke says they were. And we already proved last week, back in Acts chapter 10, when the people were saved at Cornelius' household, Peter just got the elements of the gospel out and they started speaking in tongues, and the six Jewish men that came with Peter, so seven Jewish men altogether, seven Jewish believers, all realized they're saved. Because God doesn't give the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit giving spiritual gifts, to unbelievers. And so they had to be saved. And then in chapter 11, when Peter rehearses this to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, says, we heard you went into eat with Gentiles. That's against the law. And Peter says, well, let me tell you the whole story. And he tells the whole story. And what was their conclusion? He tells the whole thing again. He says, well, I guess God's opened the heart of the Gentiles to this good news. They're being saved too. So there were Jews that knew that they were saved, that is Christian Jews, but there's some at least professing, now not the heart knower here, so they're at least professing that these Christian Jews, if they were talking about initial salvation, okay, you've believed the gospel, you believe that Christ being God died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, and you got a spiritual gift. But now to be completely born again, completely a brother, you have to be circumcised. Now, this was a question in verse 2. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Let's get this thing straightened out. And when they finally went there, Paul and Barnabas and others from the church at Antioch got up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So the whole church received them, and of the apostles and elders. Now, the apostles and elders are going to be two groups of specific, they're kind of the leadership of the Jerusalem church. They are the leadership of the Jerusalem church. But the whole church is there when Paul comes, Paul and Barnabas, and it says at the end of verse 4, that they, Paul and Barnabas, declared all things that God had done with them. And I'm going to say this now. This verse here, this little verse, Paul and Barnabas declaring what God had done through them, is going to be expanded in the portion of Scripture we're looking at this morning, Galatians chapter, at the end of 1, and especially in chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Now we're getting Paul's expanded perspective on what happened back here at the Jerusalem Council. And then what we have of Paul speaking It just says that he explained. It doesn't tell what he did. We're going to find that out when we come to Galatians chapter 2. But what it does tell us in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12 is that the second speaker says, or speakers, the multitude kept silence after Peter spoke and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Just one verse. And that's why we come to Galatians chapter 2 to find out what they really had to say, which was mentioned back in verse 4, when they declared all things that God had done with them among the Gentiles. These Gentiles were being saved. Now, because they declared that these Gentiles were saved when they went out, and by the way, they're going to have, Peter's going to be the one who's coming and says, yeah, that happened with me too. Cornelius' household, Caesarea, all Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They didn't ask them to become circumcised or practice Mosaic law before I gave them the gospel. I gave them the gospel and they believed and they were saved. Happened to me. Paul's saying, well, on our first missionary journey out among the Gentiles, it happened among them. They didn't become Jews. They weren't circumcised to become Jews. And they were saved. Now, Paul's going to explain in greater detail when we come to Galatians chapter 2. So just in your minds, think this. If you want to write it down, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. To understand, to fully understand Acts chapter 15 and what went on there, you have to coordinate Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, with actually the first 9 verses. And then you'll understand from Paul's perspective what was going on. Having said that, back in Acts chapter 15, after Paul in verse 4 declares, Paul and Barnabas declare all the things that God had done unto them, then it says in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now don't try and confuse this. They were Pharisees, but they were saved Pharisees. They were believing Pharisees, but they were Jewish believers that still practiced and taught and demanded that other believers still practice the law, the Mosaic law. And one of the signature rules, laws under Judaism, was circumcision, physical circumcision for the men. But now, in verse 5 of Acts 15, after Paul and Barnabas declare the things that happened, it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now here it sounds like they're not disputing that they're in the family, that they're brethren, that they're saved, that they're born again. And by the way, some of these explanations of salvation have not yet come into existence yet. John writes John way late, the Gospel of John, and he uses that term, born from above. This is all being explained, how salvation takes place. I was 9 years old when I was saved, and I knew I was saved. But I couldn't have told you the gospel that Jesus is God, He died for my sins, and He rose again from the dead. I couldn't have, if you said, what's the gospel? How are you saved? I would have said something like this. Well, I believed in Jesus. And today, a lot of us go, oh, believed in Jesus, oh, that guy isn't saved. No, I was saved. But if you would have put a gun to my head, yeah, you can do that as a 9-year-old, can't you? Put a gun to my head and said, well, do you really think that Jesus is God? Yeah. Do you really think that He died for your sins and paid the debt completely? Yeah. You think He bodily rose from the dead? Yeah. I believed all that. It was real. But I couldn't have explained it at that point. And I want to ask you, how many of you have seen a little baby of your own grandchildren or someone else's, a little baby, first of all, try to communicate with them verbally. You can't. But if you could, ask them, how are you here? How did you come into, how are you born? Wait until 10th grade biology, and then I'll tell you. A baby doesn't know that, and yet they're here. And there's only one way physical babies, it's by a union of a mother and a father, that's how children arrive. The new birth is similar in this sense. It's real when you believe the elements of the gospel, even though you cannot pass a test immediately after by trying to explain what happened. I like the guy in, was it John chapter 9, who was the blind man, who believed in Jesus' deity after it happened, after Jesus healed him. You know what his salvation testimony was? Well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. Once I was blind, but now I see. Yeah, that's not much of a testimony, is it? For him at that point, it was a tremendous testimony. He actually believed. Jesus came back to him, and he believed. Lord, who is this? Who is this, Lord, that I may believe on him? And he says, it's the one speaking to you. Wow. Anyway, let's go on here. Coming to Galatians, the second chapter now. First thing we want to look at is Paul's 17-year prelude to the Jerusalem Council. And we're going to look from verses 13 of chapter 1 through the first verse of chapter 2. We want to see what happened here. First thing we want to know, or want to realize, as we've already read this, and you'll have to coordinate with his travels back in Acts. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, you have the three testimonial accounts of Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus. And so we're just going to assume that because Paul doesn't get into all the nitty-gritty here in Galatians 1 that Luke did in Acts chapter 9, 22, and 26. What we do know is this. My wife said, do I... Oh, no. Let's see. Somebody. Yeah. I'm going to do it this way. I got a pointer. Okay. Paul, in this map, this is what they say here. Paul went from Jerusalem with letters of authority from the chief priest to hail into prison, persecute believers that were up in Damascus. And on that road, on that experience somewhere, a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, shone down upon him. And it also tells us in the second testimony in Acts chapter 22 that the people there saw the light. But I don't know if Paul or Saul looked up at it or what, but he fell to the ground and he became blind. And he heard understandable communication from the one who identified himself as Jesus Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks like an ox that's plowing and being directed in a certain direction. And those goads, those sticks are for the purpose. Either the farmer's holding it or they're built into the implement where if the animal bucks or refuses to pull and he's kicking, he kicks into one of those sticks and he's goaded forward. That's why it's called a goad. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's where Paul becomes a believer. On the road to Damascus, and then they take him blind up to Damascus, and he's there for 3 days. And God tells him to send for a man named Ananias. He lives on Straight Street, I think it is. Straight Street. Now, God prepares Ananias to that one is going to come. And it's going to be a messenger from this Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias objects and says, wait a minute. You want me to commit suicide, huh? This guy has been doing everything against born-again believers. And God told Ananias, he's a chosen vessel. He's changed, and I'm going to use him in a way that would make your head spin. So Ananias, when he's finally contacted, goes to Paul and explains what happened. And then he's baptized. Now, that baptism account is in the second testimony in Acts chapter 22. That's where he's baptized. Then we've got to go, and I want you to turn. Keep your finger in Galatians 2, but let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And verses 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 9. let's go back to verse 17. And Ananias went his way, and this is 9:17 of Acts. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now let's get the timing down here. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. The guy hadn't eaten or drank anything for 3 days. So they fed him, they gave him drink. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Okay? Certain days. Now verse 20 says this, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Okay, you got that? Let's see here. Okay. Well, let's just read on through here. Verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And now get this. And after many days, after he began immediately preaching, not many months, not many weeks, certainly not many years, but many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. After he started preaching, they took counsel to kill him. So he was there. It says certain days after Ananias talked to him and the believers there fed him, got his strength back. And then it says in the next verse, verse 20, that immediately he started preaching, and he did this for certain days until the Jews got fed up with it and they tried to kill him. They took counsel to kill him, verse 23. But their laying in wait, verse 24, was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a basket, by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they're all afraid of him and believe not that he was a disciple. But then you can go on and say, Barnabas says, well, look, I was there. I heard about this. This is what happened to him up at Damascus. He's genuine. He's not a phony insider trying to get more evidence against you so he can put you in prison and put you to death. That's not what's happening here. But notice he's back in Jerusalem. So let's look at these verses again. Verse 18, he arose and was baptized. In verse 19, he was there certain days with the disciples, certain days. And then it says, straightway or immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues. And after he was preaching in the synagogues certain days, immediately, it says, in verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Okay, got that? Certain days, they fed him and so forth. Then it says immediately he started preaching. And then it was only after many days that they tried to kill him, and he escapes in a basket over the wall to Jerusalem. That isn't that long a time, is it? Certain days, preaches immediately, and after many days, the Jews try and off him. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The first thing that happened on the road to Damascus in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, He was called unto salvation by unmerited favor. That's the first thing that happened. Now, it doesn't tell us that Paul sang just as I am. It doesn't tell us that Paul prayed a prayer, asked Jesus to come into his heart. It doesn't tell us that he spoke in tongues. It doesn't tell us any of that stuff. It just says he was called. You go back to Romans 8, and anybody who is called by the Holy Spirit continues on. Called is comes to believing. In fact, I'm missing it now, so let me catch up my memory here. Romans chapter 8, that progression. Everybody in this progression continues on to the next stage. Verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate or fenced out to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is Romans 8, 29. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. God isn't giving a general call to the world. There's an announcement, but it's not a call. There's an announcement of the gospel, and that announcement can be ignored, disregarded, or paid attention to. But if it's paid attention to, it's because there's a calling that's happening by God. Whom God did predestinate, he foreknew, predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he also declared righteous. So the response to the calling is faith in the gospel, and as soon as a person believes, they are justified, they're declared righteous, they're placed into Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Saul of Tarsus immediately was made righteous because he was called. And then it goes on to say, and whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified. How many here are justified this morning? Have you believed the gospel? Out of those who are justified, are you glorified yet? And yet it's written as if it's already happened. You know how sure your future tense of salvation is? Your salvation is so certain, it's expressed in this way. That in God's mind, He already sees you glorified. He sees it already. He sees the rapture having occurred already. He sees the beginning from the end, it tells us in the prophet Isaiah. He knows it all. So, we come back here to Galatians 1, verse 15. He was called by grace. That's where he was saved. The next thing we see is in verse 16, he was employed. Not for wages, but he was given a job. He was given a purpose. To reveal His Son, God was going to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. His purpose, His employment was to reveal the Son of God. Now reveal how? Well, and this is interesting because in John chapter 10, it talks about a sheepfold and those that are trying to get into the sheepfold are you going over the wall in another way except through the door. And Jesus Christ is the door. And there are many churches in Christendom that preach a Christian life of people not going through the door, but coming over the side. They're not really believers, but they're in the fold, or they think they're in the fold, they're among the fold, and they're trying to live the Christian life. And so give me a bunch of things I should do or say or not do, and I will look like the rest of y'all. And that's where a lot of people are in Christendom. They attempt to look like and sound like and act like in their own strength as a Christian. The only way you come and become a Christian is by birth, the new birth. And by the way, you'll never understand it until it happens. With our friend Johnny, we explained the gospel to him, and he can, you know what Johnny understands so far, the one night that Peggy and I had an opportunity with him? He knows we're different. He knows we're different, and it's something about this Jesus Christ. But not until the Holy Spirit does a work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment will that light go on, and he'll say, I get it! You do not understand the new birth until you've experienced it. You can't explain the new birth to somebody and they go, eh, you know what, I think I'll try that. That sounds pretty good. No, doesn't work that way. So, He's called, he's employed to herald the Son of God. Let's see here, let's get the words, preach Christ, to reveal Christ in me. And remember, he didn't just go around and evangelize for getting people saved, born again. Why on earth would he spend 18 months in Corinth? Why would he spend almost 3 years in Ephesus? You know, we've got more written about the church at Ephesus in our New Testament epistles. All the way through the book of Revelation has the church of Ephesus, one of the seven churches. It's mentioned several times in Acts. It's mentioned in the book of Ephesians itself. It's mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy, because that's where Paul sent Timothy, to Ephesus. And you read those books, and it's not about initial salvation. It's about how to live as a Christian and how to be protected from living any other way than under grace. That's what it's about. So Paul, yes, preached initial salvation, and then he preached to build up those who were believers. Did he stop evangelizing? No. But whoever else might be saved while he was in Corinth for 18 months, they were added to the number, and he taught them too. But he was teaching them to grow in grace so that they, as he said in Philippians chapter 2, could be lights shining the life of deity out through them to a world about them. That's what he taught them. Okay, so now he's called, he's employed. Look at verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's what this map doesn't show. He goes up to Damascus, and we looked at those. He was fed for a little bit. And then it says he immediately preached the gospel, and then a short time later, the Jews wanted to kill him, and so he left. Okay? But it says he went to Arabia. Paul says here he went to Arabia. Now we're going to put all of these numbers together when we read the next verse. Notice this. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him about 15 days. He went when he was first saved, he didn't go back to Jerusalem. Where did he come from to do the persecuting work? He came from Jerusalem. When he got saved, did he go back to Jerusalem to get taught by those elders and apostles there? No. The Lord taught him. Where? Now remember, he goes to Arabia. Where are we going to fit this in? He's on his way. He sees Christ communicates to him from heaven directly. He becomes a believer there. Ananias instructs him there. It's from there that he goes to Arabia for the greater part of the 3 years. When you look at Acts chapter 9, after the 3 days that he didn't eat, and then Ananias comes to him and ministers the word to him, and then they feed him, and then it says he preaches immediately, and then you have several days, a few weeks, or whatever, that the Jews finally get fed up with what he's preaching, and they want to kill him, and he escapes, and where does he go? To Jerusalem. But verse 18 of Galatians 1 says, how long was it from the time he left to do his persecuting work to the time he got back to Jerusalem again? 3 years. Where do you put 3 years into Acts chapter 9? Keep your finger here in Galatians chapter 2 and turn with me again to Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to make a strong suggestion to you. We're putting things together, by the way. I'm not going to give you a verse that says he spent 1.5 years here and a year and a half there and 6 months and 3 months here and these three, divide the three. You can't do that. Scripture doesn't do that. What it does say is after the scales fell off, he received his sight forthwith. Then Saul, certain days, was with the disciples there at Damascus. Certain days. Now between verse 19 and 20, what does he do? What happens to him? This is where you put Arabia. So he's there certain days. In verse 23, he's there after many days. That's not that long a time. Where's the bulk of the 3 years spent after he left Jerusalem to go persecute the Christians up in Damascus? Where's the bulk of that time? It has to be in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly where, so we don't need to. People have tried to get too particular with that and so forth. But he went into the wilderness. And you know what? What I think happened, that, in fact, that's where his seminary course was. From the Lord. Now, whether it was personally, I'm not going to step out and say it. Could have been. But it could have been through the Spirit ministering to him and him taking his Old Testament scriptures and going, now, he knows what happened to him. He knows what who Jesus Christ is. And now he starts to put all of that back into the Old Testament. And he starts to see it from Old Testament scripture. And the Holy Spirit's teaching him, goes, this is speaking of Christ. This is speaking of Christ. This is speaking, this is what it was about. After the bulk of those 3 years, here in Acts chapter 9, after verse 19, now you put insert there between 19 and 20, put Arabia. It wasn't the full 3 years, but it was the bulk of the 3 years in Arabia. Now he comes back and he preaches Christ in the synagogues. They were amazed and said, isn't this he that destroyed them, which called on this name, that he might bring them bound? And it says in verse 20 here, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, or at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Proving that this is the Christ. You think he just got saved and all of a sudden, all that he knew about the legalism, about the Judaizing, about the law that he had been raised under and was so particular to, and he was a Jew of the Jew, and so on and so forth, as he gives his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. You think that just all of a sudden he knows everything? No, that's why he brings up Arabia. And that's why he says it was 3 years from the time he went up there till the time he came back. The bulk of his time was spent in from leaving Jerusalem to coming back to Jerusalem was spent in the Arabian Peninsula being taught by the Lord. And then he finally goes back to Jerusalem, and in verses 21 of Galatians 1, verse 21, it says, afterwards I came... He comes down to Jerusalem to see Peter for certain days. And then afterward, it says in verse 21, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. I didn't see them. Now, this is what's happening. After 3 years, he goes up to Damascus, he goes out into the wilderness, he comes back, then he preaches, and he's confounding the Jews. Confounding means they don't know how to answer him because he's accurate. That took some training. Then they try and kill him. He escapes, he comes back to Jerusalem, and down in Jerusalem, he visits Peter and James for 15 days, and then he goes to Syria and Cilicia. Now, you go back up north, there's Syria, and Cilicia is another region up there. And it was in that region where his hometown of Tarsus was. Remember he was Saul of Tarsus? Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Because we've got a little more to go here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. 14 years. Where did he go? Okay. After 3 years, he came back to Jerusalem. After 15 days there, he didn't stop. He wasn't known by face, but they heard the message up in Judea and different outlying areas that the one who persecuted them was now preaching the faith. But he didn't see him by face. He went back home to Tarsus. When you come to Acts chapter 13, Barnabas is at Antioch, and he goes to find Paul in Tarsus. So during this 14 years, he's up in Tarsus, and then he's for a while at Antioch, probably a year, maybe a longer than a year, year and a half. And then he and Barnabas are separated by the Holy Spirit and go out on the first missionary journey. And it takes them probably about 2 years to do that journey. And they come back, and then they spend some more time at Antioch. And then, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain came down from Jerusalem. Remember, you don't have to go this way to go down, because it's elevation. Jerusalem is high. Antioch is low in elevation. That's what they did, the ups and the downs. They went. There were certain ones that came down from Jerusalem, and they troubled the believers. They troubled them. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And they fully didn't, like we began with, they fully didn't understand. Well, okay, you got to be circumcised. You got to become a Jew, and then you can hear the gospel and be saved. That's what they were thinking. Well, you've got this wrong. So at least now, after the fact, you've got to become circumcised. And that's what certain Christian Jews, believing Jews, were emphasizing. And that caused a great disturbance. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. No little dispute. And they sent them, the church at Antioch, sent Paul and Barnabas and others with them from the church to go to Jerusalem to settle this account. And that's where we were last week and the week before that, or actually 2 weeks before that, in Acts 15. So this is what we have. Up to Damascus, out to Arabia, back to Damascus, then down, then when he comes back, he has something to preach, and that's when he's preaching, then the Jews want to kill him. He's preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. And so he escapes to Jerusalem. That time, 3 years. And then he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes up to Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas finds him there, and he goes to Antioch, maybe a year, year and a half. Then he goes out on a two and a half year missionary journey. Then he comes back to Antioch for about a year or so. You add all of that together. What did Paul say it was? The total? 14 years. After he visited for 15 days, James and Peter, he goes up and he doesn't come back again to Jerusalem until 15 years later. Why does he come back to Jerusalem? Because of this question. There are Jewish Christians who are interfering with the message that I'm preaching. We don't have time. We've got to quit. But I want to tell you this. Do you know what those Jewish Christians were actually undermining? Let me read you a verse. This is just tipping to go ahead here a ways, and we're going to come back and review this again. But this is what they were after. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Look at it. Look at 4 and 5. We'll read 4 and 5. We'll come back here and explain this some more, but let's get the gist. Verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3. We've got to get the context here. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was meeting with some big shots in Jerusalem before the actual full meeting. Verse 4. He wasn't compelled. Titus was a Gentile Christian, but he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Why was he trying to be compelled? Because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately. Why? Get this. Notice very carefully. To spy out our freedom. Our liberty. Not our initial salvation. That wasn't the question. It goes on to say they wanted to spy out our liberty, which we have where? Where was Paul teaching these Gentile Christians? Where do they have liberty? In their position in Christ Jesus. How did you get up there? Well, he's going to go on in this letter to tell them, you've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You're raised with Christ. You're ascended with Christ. You're seated with Christ. And it's up there in Christ, in your position, how God's opinion sees you there is where you can be free. That's where your liberty is. Your liberty is in Christ Jesus. And these Jewish Christians were, they wanted to spy out their liberty that they had in Christ. And that was one. Number two, this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to bring them into bondage. Now, next week when we come back here, we're going to show you four places in chapter 4 and the one place in the first verse of chapter 5 where Paul uses the word bondage, and it's all in relationship to the law. That's what these guys wanted. It wasn't their initial salvation. They had to realize and admit these guys are really born again. So what's the problem? Well, they just can't toss the law away. They're acting lawless. That's what the question was at the Jerusalem Council. And to throw a bone to these fellows that were trying to bring them into bondage under the law, what was the bone thrown to them? We're not going to require that they be circumcised. We're not going to require that they keep the Mosaic law, except for four things. Don't eat meats offered to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat things strangled. Don't commit fornication. And if you do these four things, you will do well. Why? Because these guys will not be offended. Their sensibilities will not be outraged. If you Gentile believers simply do these four things, that's the only law, the negative requirements that are placed on you. Now, as I said before, and I was thinking of this when eating things offered to idols, that's not a problem. We saw that in the 1 Corinthians chapter, in the 1 Corinthian epistle. As long as your unbelieving neighbor doesn't tell you it's offered to idols, no problem. You can eat it. It's just meat. You don't eat it for his sake if he tells his offered idols. You can eat all things offered to idols. You can eat blood today. Under the Mosaic law, blood was significant because it was that life force of the sacrifice which was being demonstrated and represented. But you don't have to focus on that life force. Now that one person, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, shed His blood once for all. There's no question about eating blood because of what it represents. You can eat animal blood. You can eat things strangled. I heard this. I didn't see the movie, but the Beverly Hillbillies, they finally made a movie about it. And it opens up where Granny Clampett gets off the truck and shovels up a dead possum, and their new banker, Mr. Drysdale, comes along and is so disgusted, and she thinks, "So don't worry, Mr. Drysdale, there's enough for both of us here." I think of something strangled as some roadkill. There's people that eat roadkill. Hey, we get ideas about it as long, I guess, as you cook it well enough. And it doesn't have germs that can sustain the heat of the cooking, the frying or whatever. I guess it's, you can eat it. You can eat that. Things strangled. But the fornication is the one. It's not because of the law. It's not because of the sensibilities of the Jewish people. It's because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That in loving one another with agape love, we're not going to do certain things that would harm our testimony or harm them in any way, shape, or form. So I'm going to stay away from that. I'm going to stay away from that. Keep myself pure. We're going to come back here next week and pick up where we left off. We're going to do the math again. We'll review the 3 years and then the 14 years, 17 years altogether that brought Paul to this conference in Jerusalem. For what purpose? For this purpose. We are not under law, but under grace. And what was the settlement at the end of Acts 15? Here's what the resolution was. You don't have to live under the law as Gentile believers. You don't have to live under the law except those four no-nos. And you know how they responded when the message came to Antioch back at the conclusion in Acts 15 when the message was brought back? They rejoiced! We're not under law, but we're under grace. Unmerited favor. Now, Paul's going to go on to say in this book and other places, because you're under grace doesn't mean you've got a free ticket for everything. You know what you have unmerited favor to do? Not to be licentious. Not to let your sin nature go. I'm not under the law. The law is trying to sit on my sin nature. Now it's aggravated my sin nature. I'm not under the law. No. What I have is liberty. But the liberty isn't just to flaunt, to do whatever my sin nature wants me to. The freedom is this one thing. I now have the freedom to live perfectly obediently to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's empowered me to be free from the power of my sin nature. I'm free from two things. I'm free from the law that aggravated my sin nature, and that's all it did, showed that I had a sin nature. And I'm free from my sin nature when I use His provision. It's there. And it's not your own strength. Don't roll up your sleeves and start slugging it out with your sin nature. There's a way to do this through focusing your attention. Focusing on things above, not on things below. I don't want hands raised this morning, but I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you, since you've gotten out of bed this morning, have actually thought, consciously focused, that you are seen by your Heavenly Father seated in your Savior at His right hand with His, therefore having forgiveness? Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, you have forgiveness in Christ. And you have His righteousness because you're in Christ. Now, I ask you that question because I pulled up the mirror and I think to myself, it takes effort, it takes a focus, it takes a readjustment of my thinking. I've heard this, I preach this again and again, and yet every day I have the opportunity and the need to focus once again. I am in Christ. And there I'm free. There I have liberty. There, when I'm focusing, framing my mind on things above, Colossians chapter 3, the first five verses, when I'm doing that, oh man, I might have had some awful thoughts, some dirty thoughts, some terrible thoughts, some hateful thoughts, some murderous thoughts, or everything like that, and I didn't act on them yet, but I had them, but I switched my thinking, and all of a sudden I realized, I don't have to obey that. And God is dealing with me, even though I have a continuing possession of a sin nature down here. He's provided that for me and you, whereby we don't need to use it. We can live apart from it. Even though we possess it, we can live apart from it. Tomorrow morning, you hear something on the news or something. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, be angry! You can see some unrighteous things, hear some unrighteous things. But sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, you can be angry about unrighteous activities and so forth. Don't let that come out in an action or a word. And be sure you have it adjusted by the time you lay your head down on your pillow that night. Have it taken care of. How do you take care of it? You're in control of the Lord. You know. You're good. You're all powerful. What's happening, you're allowing. And you want me to be a demonstration, not to make everybody else do everything right, but for me to live righteously. You do that, and you can be a happy person. Lay your head down on your pillow at night with a smile. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for that transition from law to grace as the avenue of our daily life. Father, we realize that it's always been by grace. From Adam till today, till the last person on earth, to come into a right relationship with you. But Father, once we have that relationship, today, we have your unmerited favor and all the provisions that are connected with your grace to utilize, to live a life that's pleasing to you. Father, with our struggle with the enemies, you have allowed the enemies to exist, and we're going to have struggles with them. It's how, what the outcome of those struggles comes out to that's important. Not the fact that we have the struggles. Help anybody here this morning who wants to be struggle-free to realize that's not a reality, and that's not what you're causing today, to be free from the struggles. But in the struggles, Father, to count it all joy, as James says in chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various solicitations to evil. Why? Because then we can use what you've provided to have victory over our sin nature, over the world system, and over satanic mental attack. Thank you, Father. Remind us again tomorrow morning. Remind us again this afternoon. Remind us again this evening. And as we continue on into the week, for we give you thanks, Father, because you hear us, because you're our Father. That's what you provided and desire for us. So thank you, Father, for already answering that you will remind us. Amen.